We'll be thinking this evening of David rescuing Mephibosheth. The record of that event is recorded for us in this chapter. One of the prominent things in this ninth chapter that we must bear in mind is given to us in the statement of verse 3 that David intends to show the kindness of God. David is acting like the Lord in this chapter. His actions, as they are recorded for us in 2 Samuel 9, are patterned upon the actions of the Lord himself. He desires to show the kindness of God to, at this point, unnamed members of the household of Saul. That's what he desires to do. It's his desire to act like the Lord. You know that it is one of the duties of the child of God to live in a godly or a godlike fashion. I was thinking of the words that Paul wrote to Timothy, and they have specific application to Timothy as a preacher of the gospel, but they have application to every child of God in 1 Timothy 6 and the verse 11, having made reference to various sins in the context, he says, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness." It is a Christian duty to pursue godliness, to be like the Lord. And David demonstrates this desire and this purpose in his life to be like the Lord as far as his actions toward the members of the house of Saul are concerned. Likeness to the Lord is to be, or is to characterize, how the Christian is to act toward our fellow men. Likeness to the Lord is to characterize our actions to others. In Matthew chapter 6, the Lord Jesus, and in that section of the Sermon on the Mount, he is especially dealing with our duty to our fellow man under the law, giving his exposition of the moral law in that part of the Sermon on the Mount. And in Matthew chapter 5, rather, in the verse 43, he says this: "Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Now, we can't take time tonight to go into all of the details that are referred to here and their application to 2 Samuel chapter 9, but the Lord is speaking here to his disciples and to his people, and urging upon them that duty to overcome personal hostilities, to overcome personal wrongs, and to show love, care, and godly concern for even those who oppose them. And he urges this in verse 44, love your enemies. Why? Verse 45, that ye may be the children of your Father. Put it simply, that ye may be like your Father, that you may show the character of your Father, which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. This is a Christian duty. To be like the Lord, even when it comes to dealing with those who, on one level, can properly be described as our enemies. Now, as we examine the record here of this chapter, there are two lines of thought and two lines of application that I want you to keep in mind, and we'll not be able to develop them fully at each stage as we go through, but hopefully, if we can get you started on the right line of thought, then you'll be able in your own heart to follow the thing through and to see just where the application is going. But there are two lines of application that I want to consider tonight. as we look at this passage. First, we must see ourselves in Mephibosheth's place. And I would like you to look at the passage in that light. And as we look at the details and make the points that we desire to bring out, we want to see ourselves standing where Mephibosheth stood. The recipients of infinite mercy from God, just as Mephibosheth was the recipient of mercy from David. Now, since David acts like the Lord here toward Mephibosheth and shows the kindness of God to him, it's not going to be surprising then that we can see a working out, an illustration of what God has done for us in salvation. David is patterning what he does on what God has done. So therefore, we quite properly can look at the narrative, the history, and say, well, there's something that looks like what the Lord has done for me. And we're going to be able to see things in what David did for Mephibosheth then that will remind us and bless our hearts, I trust, in reminding us of the kindness of God to us. But then, there's another line of thought that we would want to follow as well, parallel lines of thought. We're not going to go in a radically different direction. We're going to look for reflections of the mercy of God to us as sinners. But then we're going to see in David's example, not only a reflection of what the Lord has done, but an illustration of what we are to be in order to be like the Lord. For David here is a human example, a human pattern of what it means to be godly, to show concern for those who, like Mephibosheth, are living in exile from God all around us in the misery of their sin. So we're going to think then of what we once were, and we're going to look at matters, I trust, that will stir us to have a burden for those who still are what we once were, that we might, like David, recover them from their miserable state. In many ways, the story that is recorded here is an Old Testament equivalent of that extended parable that the Lord Jesus told in Luke 15. There are here so many parallels to the prodigal son, brought back to the father's house, brought back from exile and misery, from starvation and near death, brought to the place of plenty. And of course, that parable was told by the Savior to demonstrate his loving welcome for every sinner who will come to him. His loving welcome of sinners. So we're going to see those kind of thoughts reflected here in the passage. But let's look at the historical record then that is preserved for us now as we look at the rescue of Mephibosheth by King David. Let's begin by looking at David's kind interest towards Mephibosheth. This kindness, this interest, this inclination now shown by David demonstrates the grace of God at work in David's heart. He wants to be like the Lord. He wants to show the goodness and the kindness of God now to some in Saul's house. David's kindness in this instance toward Mephibosheth stands in wonderful contrast with the campaigns of chapter 8. We looked at this last time, particularly we were thinking about how the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. But we had to observe in that chapter the enemies that David went out to do battle with. The Moabites, the Ammonites, the Amalekites, the Syrians. The Syrians proper and then the Syrians from other regions as well. The Philistines. And various enemies were taken on by David and were dealt with in accordance with the command of God. He dealt severely and executed divine justice in cutting off very many from those enemy nations that were all around Israel. But there's a remarkable contrast in chapter 9, in that there is now an outpouring of love and pity and mercy toward one whom he could legitimately have regarded as an enemy in one sense. There is a difference, of course, because David had a divine mandate to deal as he did with the Syrians and the Philistines, who were the national enemies of the people of Israel, and were under that sentence of wrath from God. And David does battle with them at the command of God, on the authority of God. But David had no such mandate to deal with the house of Saul in that fashion. Yes, there was enmity, but it was more of a personal enmity, rather than him having any mandate or warrant from God to go after the house of Saul and to execute them as the administrator of divine vengeance. And while the Christian must ever wage war against sin, and there are things, there are spiritual enemies that are set up before us in Scripture that we have a duty to do battle with, that we have a duty to engage in spiritual warfare with, that we must draw the spiritual sword of truth and enter into conflict with them. There are things in our own lives, in our own hearts, there are sins that we must fight against to the death. That warfare must always be waged, bearing in mind that we have a responsibility to rescue the perishing. We must never allow a sense of personal wrongs or personal vendettas or personal enmity to enter into our heart and to prevent us from rescuing Mephibosheths. We must never get to the point where we treat sinners as personal enemies, to the degree that we are hindered from endeavoring to recover them from their sin and from their misery. In Luke chapter 9, there is an instance in the experience of the disciples of what we are to avoid. Luke chapter 9 and the verse 51, the Lord Jesus is now beginning his final journey to Jerusalem, there to suffer and die. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he set messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him. Why? Because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. They didn't receive him for political motives, because the Savior gave evidence even in his face, in his words, in his actions, "I'm going to Jerusalem." And the Samaritans and the Jews had no dealings, or very little dealings. There was antagonism, a political animosity there between the Jews and the Samaritans. The Jews regarding the Samaritans as sort of half-breed Jews, and just as worthy of respect as the refuse and the dirt of the streets. There was political animosity there. So they didn't receive the Savior on this occasion, because it was evident he was going to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this — remarkable that John is mentioned here, especially when we consider how he appears in so much of his own writings as the apostle of love. But here is James and John, and they saw this. And they said, look at what they said, verse 54, "Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." The Lord rebuked that kind of attitude, where there was a hostility that came up in the hearts of James and John, And we have to say that it seems to have been a hostility motivated by that same political animosity. Lord, will we teach these Samaritans a lesson and cut them off and destroy them and pray for the fire of God to fall upon them? The Lord rebuked them. That's not the spirit of Christ. That's not the spirit of the Son of Man. And while we would endeavor to do battle with sin, and we would desire, yes, even to see God demonstrate His displeasure against sin and manifest the wrath of God in some way to impress upon sinners that He is angry with them and angry with their wicked activity, yet we must never get to the point where we are not prepared to rescue the perishing. And David, in the midst of his conflict with the enemies of God, desired to show kindness to one of the household of Saul. In Jude chapter 20, or verse 22 rather, Jude verse 22, here is the example that we are to follow in this context. You will know that Jude wrote in strong terms against apostasy and the encroaching apostasy in the church, how deceivers had crept in unawares, how there was an urgent need now to earnestly contend for the faith, verse 3. Here he's calling the saint to battle, to earnest, hot-blooded warfare in a spiritual sense. And he uses strong terms against the apostasy that he sees, and he pronounces the woe of God upon them, and he refers to the coming of God in vengeance upon them. And then he says in verse 22, and of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. In the warfare against apostasy that is the calling of the Christian church, there must always be that readiness to save some by pulling them out of the fire. There must be that readiness even in the midst of the conflict and the battle against the enemies of God to rescue sinners. This is not to try and put two contradictory things together. They fit together very nicely. The battle against sin and apostasy and against everything that God is against and is against God is the means to the end to recovering the sinner. That's the way to recover the sinner. It's only as David has fought his battles against the enemies of God, and those battles are now behind him, that he can now turn and show the kindness of God to Mephibosheth. And as believers, we are called upon to earnestly contend for the faith. Why? That in the promotion of that faith, in the defense of that faith, in the spread of that faith, sinners might be snatched from the fire. But we must remember that even in the battle that God has called us to, that battle is to be waged with a tender heart, waged with a desire to see Mephibosheth recovered and rescued. He was ready to show kindness to one who could have been, in one sense, described as his enemy. But you'll see that he was also ready to show kindness to any in Saul's house. I think that is a remarkable thing. Verse 1, David says, is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness? Doesn't matter who it is. Doesn't matter where he is. Doesn't matter what he has done. Is there any in the house of Saul that I can show the kindness of God to? In a sense, it's an indiscriminate love, an indiscriminate burden, an indiscriminate desire. The only qualification here was that they belonged to the house of Saul. And if they belong to the house of Saul, David said, I'm ready to show them kindness. Did the Lord not show such indiscriminate love to you and to every child of His that He has saved? Has He not been merciful to one who was his enemy. The Lord never turns away any who come. He didn't turn you away. He didn't turn me away. He's able to save all that come to him. No man that comes to him will ever be turned away. It's an indiscriminate offer of mercy. Come, and I'll save you. That's what the Lord says to the ungodly. We ought to be ready, as David was, to show that indiscriminate desire to see sinners saved. Doesn't matter who they are, where they are, what they've done, how far they've fallen, how much effort it will take on our part. Is there any that we can show the kindness of God to? Then you'll see in verse 1 that this kindness that David showed to Mephibosheth was entirely and only on the basis of David's covenant with Jonathan, and it was entirely for Jonathan's sake. Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now David was open about this. He was upfront about it. It was right there at the very beginning of the whole proceedings. Here is the basis upon which I am going to show the kindness of God to this individual in Saul's household. This enemy is going to be shown the kindness of God for Jonathan's sake. And Mephibosheth becomes the object of royal affection and kindness because, and only because, of the covenant between the king and his father. Is it not on such a basis that sinners become the object of divine affection, divine mercy? Is it not on this basis, or a similar basis, that you and I have been made the objects of royal, divine favor? As the King of Glory has taken notice of us, why was it? It was because of the covenant between our Father and the King. It was for one greater than Jonathan. Jonathan's name simply means given by Jehovah, and Christ is the Prince given by Jehovah. He is the gift of God. He is the basis upon which the King of Glory shows favor to those who are his enemies. Because of the covenant between God the Father and God the Son, there is redemption for sinners, for the most unworthy. And the kindness of God has been shown to you and to me on the basis of the covenant with the King's Son. For his sake, for Jonathan's sake, David goes after Mephibosheth. For Jesus' sake, God saves sinners. And for Jesus' sake, we, like David, should go after the Mephibosheths that are all around us. It is on that basis that we must act. It is on that basis that God himself has shown kindness to us. And it is on that basis, for Jesus' sake, that we should go and recover and rescue the Mephibosheths of our day. What does that mean to you and to me tonight, to think that God has shown mercy to me for Jesus' sake? Ought it not to mean that our hearts are drawn out to him in deepest affection and adoration, recognizing that we have no merit before God, that it's all on the basis of the merit of another? Mephibosheth had to recognize that as he comes before the king. I'm not here because of any good or merit in me. I'm not here because of what I am. I'm here simply because of what Jonathan was and because of the covenant between David and Jonathan. And that's why we're in the king's palace tonight, spiritually speaking. Not because of anything in us, but because there was a covenant between the Father and the Son. And for Jesus' sake alone, the kindness of God has been shown to us. But you will see, we want to think a little more about this in the verse 3, that it is the kindness of God that David desires to show here. David has this desire to show the kindness of God to Mephibosheth in the wake of what the Lord has done for him in chapter 8. In the verse 6 and verse 14, the text we looked at last time, the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. Repeatedly, David has had demonstrated to him the kindness and the goodness of God. And having that been, or having had that pressed upon him, he now recognizes a need and a desire to show that same kindness of God to others. That's what prompts God's people to have a burden for sinners, to have a desire to see sinners snatched from the fire. It is a recognition of the kindness of God to us. It is a recognition that God has loved me, therefore I will love the lost for Jesus' sake. If you look at Ephesians chapter 4 and the verse 32, and the application there is a little different, in that Paul is applying to the internal relations of the church and how Christians are to act one to another, but there is an application to their actions toward those outside the church. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Let that be the governing principle of how you act toward others in the church or out of the church. God, for Jesus' sake, hath forgiven you. Therefore, you demonstrate that kindness of God to others. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. Let the kindness and the goodness and the mercy of God in Christ be that which is always before our mind, and it will motivate us like it motivated David. Lord, you've been good to me. You've preserved me. You've saved me. You've kept me alive. Is there not now somebody in the house of Saul that I could show that same kindness to? That I could rescue them and save them and show them mercy. David is especially conscious then of the mercy of God to him. And he is concerned above all else to act according to the divine pattern. Lord, what you've done for me, I want to be the means of doing for you, for others. The language here may even be construed as a superlative. That I may show the kindness of God, immense kindness, infinite kindness, unimaginable mercy. Certainly, we have been the recipients of the kindness of God and the abundance of His grace, as we see ourselves reflected here, standing, as it were, in Mephibosheth's shoes. As we think of the kindness that David showed here toward Mephibosheth, there's one final aspect or element of that kindness that comes out in the chapter that I'd like to draw to your attention, and that is that it's the kindness of the king. 10 times over in this chapter you have the use of the word the king. 11 if you count the English, but there's one of them that's supplied by the translators. In verse 11 there you'll see the king is in italics. If you count in the English, it's 11 times. In the original, it's 10 times. David is described here as the king. It's the kindness of the king. It's the action of the king. Here is sovereign royal mercy, which is effectively backed up by royal power and royal authority and royal command. It's not impotent desire, but it is the effective purpose of the king that is referred to. Is there any that I can show the kindness of God to? That's the desire of the king. And because it's the king's desire, it's carried through. It doesn't just sit there as an idle wish that can never be fulfilled, that he has no power to implement. He is the king, and because he is the king, he has the authority and the power to search high and low, to discover the object of mercy and kindness, and then to bestow that kindness and to see that desire through to a successful conclusion. It's the king's work. How blessed we are when we think that as sinners we became the object of the affection of the King of Heaven. Not the affection of some poor, impotent, benign spiritual force, but we became the objects of the goodwill of the King of Kings, the King of Glory Himself. And where the word of the King is, there is power. And that goodwill was carried through, irresistibly worked out in our lives and in the circumstances of earth's history. And the King has brought us home to His house. This is the kindness that David showed to Mephibosheth. It's the kindness of God, the kindness of God toward the unworthy, the kindness of God shown because of the merit of another. Reminds us of the kindness of the Lord that He has shown to you and to me, the basis upon which we stand before Him, and it ought to stir our hearts with love for the Mephibosheths that are all around us, that we, like David, might desire to show them the love that God has shown to us. Freely ye have received, freely give, the Savior said. But then we want to move on to notice the state that Mephibosheth was in when his plight was drawn to the king's notice. And again we have a reminder here of where the king has found us. We have a reminder to every Christian where the Lord found them. And it should also stir the pity of our heart and soul as it stirred David's heart with pity and a desire to recover Mephibosheth. It should stir our heart. It should stir us as we look at where Mephibosheth was found. It seems to have been the means of stirring David up to go and to recover this poor, miserable soul. And the Lord even used the words here to stir us with a desire for those in misery, the misery of sin all around us. Where was Mephibosheth? Well, the information is brought to the king in these verses. In the verse 2, we have the indication that he was in a very low condition. Indeed, he was in even lower condition than his servant. There was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba, and Ziba was better known than Mephibosheth was. When the servants of David begin to go to look for an object of mercy in the house of Saul, where do they start? They start with the servant. Here's Mephibosheth, the one who, in a sense, ought to have been master in his own house, as one of the remaining surviving members of the house of Saul, one of the former princes of the land, yet he has fallen to a lower condition than his servant. We read in the verse 10 of Ziba that Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Ziba has a nice little empire. He has a little serfdom here, a little kingdom all of his own. He's the master of quite a household, whereas the one who once was the prince is in obscurity and is unrecognized and unknown. He has fallen, as far as the social level is concerned, he has fallen even below the level of his former servant. The suggestion is, and I make it only as a suggestion, that Ziba had failed Mephibosheth miserably. Ziba ought to have been the servant of Mephibosheth. Instead, he acts more like his master. Ziba ought, as the servant of the house of Saul, he ought to have served Mephibosheth's interests. But while Ziba knew where Mephibosheth was, he had done absolutely nothing to help him. He had done absolutely nothing. It's David who comes to recover Mephibosheth from the state that he has fallen to. Ziba did nothing. If we can read between the lines and the information that is given us here and in other places about Ziba, he was a self-serving, self-interested man with only a concern to advance and to enrich himself. He's building a nice little empire. He's interested in the administration for his own benefit of Saul's estate. It seems that he now has the free run of whatever was left of Saul's material interests in the land. And he's running that for his own advancement. He has 15 sons. He has 20 servants. He's advancing. He's prospering. But he hasn't done anything for Mephibosheth, the one who he ought to have been serving. In some ways, I see Ziba as an illustration of the flesh. Powerless to help the sinner, doing nothing to advance the interests of the poor fallen sinner. I see Ziba as an illustration of the working of the flesh, even in the Christian. What is it that keeps so many of God's people back from showing a concern and a kindness toward our Mephibosheths? Is it not a desire for advance, prosperity and comfort and ease? All of these things seem to have characterized Ziba's activities. He pursued his own agenda, desiring to enrich himself rather than to recover poor Mephibosheth. He had no love, no compassion, no concern for that poor fallen prince, because he was wrapped up in the advance of his own well-being. Is that not how it is for many a Christian? Comfortable. It's a comfortable life they're after. It's fleshly things and worldly, carnal things that they desire and they work towards. And the Mephibosheths that are all around us, well, they can just live in misery. I've got other things to do. But David wasn't like that. See, here is the contrast between the spirit and the flesh. David desires to be like the Lord. I'm going to show kindness. Ziba, he can go there. I have my own agenda, my own interests to advance. The state that Mephibosheth was in then is indicated here that he has fallen lower than his servant. He was lame. We're told that he was lame on his feet in verse 3. This lameness was the result of a fall, an injury that he received in the day that his father fell in battle and died. In the day, now here's the thing, it's very interesting if you... Sometimes, you know, if you get the right form of words just to describe what's there, you see the spiritual truth just jumps right out of the page at you. You think of it. In the day his father died, let's turn back to the reference. Chapter 4 and the verse 4. Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame of his feet. Here's how he was lame. He was 5 years old when the tidings came out of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it came to pass as she made haste to flee that he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. In the day that his father died, he fell and became lame. Now, in the day that our father died, our father Adam, in the day that he fell and died in sin, spiritually in the fall in the garden, we fell in him. And we were rendered utterly disabled as far as the service of God was concerned. Here's a wonderful illustration of the state of the sinner. He's lame. He can't walk in the ways of God. Why? Because he fell. And he fell in the day that his forefather died. Mephibosheth was only 5. But he had the marks of the fall. He had the marks, and he bore even from his childhood the marks of the fall. Of course, all sinners bear the marks of the fall from their very earliest existence. He was only 5, but he had the marks of the fall. And he was lame from that day even now to this day, when David is on the throne and calling him. What has he to do? Why, he has to go and get him. He has to go and carry him back to himself. But Mephibosheth will never make it on his own. He's lame. Is that not what the Lord did for you? Did he not come, pick you up, and carry you to himself? That too is what we must do for the lost all around us. Spiritually, we must pick them up and carry them to the Savior. In prayer, we must pick them up and bring them to Christ. In our witnessing to them, we must pick them up and bring them to the gospel. Maybe even in a practical way, picking them up and bringing them to the house of God in order to bring them to the King. Mephibosheth was lame. His name also reveals a sad downfall. Mephibosheth literally means a mouth or face of shame. A shameful face. A face of shame. But you know, that wasn't always his name. In 1 Chronicles chapter 8 you have, and also later in the book of Chronicles, you have the genealogy of Saul. But 1 Chronicles 8 and the verse 34, the son of Jonathan was Merabeel, and Merabeel begat Micah. Now it's the same man. You have Jonathan his father, you have Micah his son. The same information given to us in 2 Samuel 9. This is Mephibosheth. But he was called at that point Merabeel, which means a lordly contender, a man of regal bearing, a man who had the demeanor of a lord, the man who had the carrying of a prince in the battle. He was a contender. And he conducted himself with regal and royal bearing and demeanor. But now he's lame and he's a man of shame. What ruin has come into his life? And that ruin has been brought into his life because of his fall and because of the death of his father and of Saul. Because of the house that he is part of, the house of Saul, that was in opposition to the house of God's chosen king, he who once had the royal bearing of a prince is now a man and a figure of shame. Is that not true of every sinner? God created man upright. But every sinner is now part of a house that is in opposition to God's King, even to Christ. Because of the fall, because of the entrance of death into our house, the house of Adam, we have fallen from being a prince to being the figure of shame. His name traces a sad downfall and gives evidence even of the ruin that has come into his life. You know, the identity of men, scripturally considered, shows and traces that downfall and that fall and that course of decline that sin has set them on in this scene of time. We look at the identity of sinners, how they are described, the names that are given to them in Scripture, the titles that are given to them. It traces the sad course of decline and misery that mankind has fallen into. That's where the Lord found us. There are multitudes in that state all around us, and we, like David, should desire to show the kindness of God to them. Then, when we're talking about names, even the names of the place where he was when David found him indicated something of Mephibosheth's plight in verse 4, and the information is repeated in verse 5. Now, there's no evidence to suggest that Mephibosheth was being mistreated in this place. I can't say that. But the names that are used of the location and the place and the house where he was are suggestive of spiritual truth. There is a spiritual parallel that is suggested even by the names that the Lord has seen fit to record here. We didn't need to know about Machir or Amiel or Lodabar either. It's really, in one sense, it doesn't mean anything to us. But the Lord has written these names for a reason, and I believe that their meaning is significant. If you take the name Machir, it just means merchant. He's in the house of the merchant. There is a sense in which there is a spiritual parallel. What is the sinner? Why, he is the merchandise of Satan. Does the Lord himself not speak in Matthew chapter 12 and the verse 29? Let's look at that verse, because it actually is the statement of the spiritual truth that is set before us in the meaning of these names in 2 Samuel chapter 9. Matthew 12 and the verse 29. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man and then he will spoil his house? The Lord is speaking of his battle with Satan, his victory over Satan to plunder the house of Satan, and the sinners that he rescues from the Satan's kingdom and from Satan's house, or the strong man's house, are described here as the goods, the chattels, the merchandise of the strong man. They're his goods. You might be interested to know that the name Amiel in 2 Samuel 9, the verse 4, literally means a strong people. There you have the strong man's house. And Mephibosheth is in the house of the merchant. Now, I can't say, and I want to emphasize this, I can't say that Mephibosheth was being abused or held against his will or treated badly. I can't say that. But there is in the words here, in the names, a wonderful spiritual illustration of the state of the sinner. He's the merchandise of Satan. He's in the strong man's house. And Mephibosheth was in Lodabar. It literally means without pasture. Without pasture. What do you think that kind of picture would have meant to the heart of the shepherd king? He's looking for a lost lamb. And now he hears where the lamb is. Out in the mountains of Gilead, where Lodabar is. And Gilead was renowned for its rocky, desolate wastelands. A place of no pasture. And the shepherd's heart was stirred. There's so much here. You're going to have to think about it yourself. But if you have a map of Israel in your mind and go from Jerusalem where David was, the royal city, and go to Lodabar, he has to go down into the valley. He has to cross the Jordan. He has to go to the extremities of the land to find Mephibosheth. In the rocky, pastureless wastes of Gilead. I have no doubt that David shared in something of the joy that fills the heart of Christ, and that joy that is expressed in the parable, actually, in Luke chapter 15, the prodigal son chapter, and the first part of that same parable. The Lord speaks of the shepherd having 100 sheep. He loses one of them. He goes out into the wilderness to find it. And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. More than 99 just persons which need no repentance, or self-righteous persons. David finds his sheep. The Lord Jesus, the great shepherd, left the royal city, went through the river of death, went out, as it were, to the very edge of the earth, the ends of the earth, to find the sheep that was lost, to bring them back from the strong man's house and from the place without pasture, to bring them home to the royal house, to sit with him at the king's table. This much the Lord has done for him, for us. This we, like David, ought to desire to do for our fellow men. To see them brought home from their misery and rescued by the king and brought home to his house. Let me leave you with this thought in conclusion. As we observe Mephibosheth brought to the king, he's rescued, he's brought before the king, verse 5 and following. He does not, and indeed he cannot, make his own way to the king. He's like that sheep in the parable. The shepherd must go, and what does he do? He lays him on his shoulders, carries the sheep home. Mephibosheth must be carried to the royal house. And though he is lame, yet because of the kindness and the grace and the goodness and the mercy and provision of the king, he's brought home to the king's palace. Now this is a very humbling experience for Mephibosheth. Humbling for two reasons. Let me suggest the first reason is that as he comes before David initially, he comes in fear of his life. Mephibosheth does not know David's plan at this point. But rather he is brought before the king, and I believe that the words indicate here that he comes with fear. Certainly David must assure him in the verse 7, "Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness." It seems to indicate that Mephibosheth now feared the worst, that the time to meet judgment had come, that the king had summoned him in the midst of all those campaigns, and some of them would have involved the area of Gilead as he went out to the east to fight with the Syrians and the Moabites and the Ammonites. It would have been known in Gilead, David is on the war campaign, there are enemies being dealt with, and now there's this summons sent to Mephibosheth, and he's brought before the king, and what would the natural thought of his heart be? I am to be executed as an enemy of the king. How does David address him? Verse 6. He says one word. He says, Mephibosheth. David would have known Mephibosheth in former times by his former name. But David doesn't address him here as Merabeel. He addresses him as a fallen man. He addresses him as a man of shame. You know, in a situation like that, I'm sure Mephibosheth was looking for the least sort of a clue as to what David intended. I think his heart would have sunk within him as he heard the king say, "Man of shame. Shameful man." It seemed, must have seemed like a sentence of doom. It must have seemed like the end. No doubt it added to his fears now to be bowed before the throne of the king, the one who, as the administrator of justice, held Mephibosheth's life in his hand. He could have had no quarrel with David had David executed him on the spot. Was he not the member of an enemy house? Was he not the member of a rebel kingdom? Was he not part of Saul's house? Would David not have been justified in a sense in executing him? He could have argued reasonably that he was. Humble him as he trembled before the king. Do you remember that? Do you remember coming before the king? Being drawn by the king's matchless grace to bow before his throne and to tremble, fearing the wrath of God, fearing the judgment, the just execution of divine punishment on your sin. You know, in a sense, that's what we desire all sinners to feel. That's what we desire to promote in them as we, like David, go out to recover them. What do we want them to feel? We want them to come in fear. To bow before God in fear and trembling before the administration of justice. And he's humbled. But there's another reason why he's humbled. In fact, he's even humbled more now by this second thing. It's by the display of the king's mercy. In verse 7 and 8, David says, "Fear not, I will surely show thee kindness. I'm going to restore all that you've lost. I'm going to restore you to the palace. I'm going to lift you to the king's household. I'm going to show you all this kindness." And Mephibosheth bows himself again. He has already done reverence. It's the same word. He's already shown reverence to the king. And he bows himself again before the king. And he says, "Who am I? I'm not even a dead dog. Not worthy of this kind of mercy and this kind of favor." And he who expected death has promised life. and promised royal standing in the inheritance that has been lost. You know, there's mercy for those who come before God trembling for their life. They're the sinners who obtain mercy. The sinner who comes trembling before God and fearing for their life and fearing the execution of just punishment. It's to that sinner the King says, "Fear not, I will show thee kindness." And in the day that we came before the God of heaven, we trembled for our sin. There was mercy from the throne for Jesus' sake. There was the restoration of all that our Father had lost. For what, indeed, more than Adam lost, Christ has restored to us. We've been raised to royal standing. Think about that. Mephibosheth is promoted to the position of a king's son. That's his new status. He was the shameful, fallen man, but he's now a prince. He's restored to that glorious standing, and even better than the standing he had before, that was lost by his father's fall from grace. This is what the Lord does for sinners. I was thinking of the words of Hannah as she sung in 1 Samuel chapter 2 in the verse 8 of the mercy of God. "He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them." Is this not the song of the saints in glory? "Thou hast made us kings and priests unto God, and we shall reign upon the earth." Not an imaginary, an illusory kingdom. It's a real kingdom. And it's an earthly kingdom as well as a heavenly kingdom. We shall reign and reign upon the earth with Christ. We will sit in the throne. You know, the wonderful thing is, I believe that Christ will reign on David's throne in David's city in Jerusalem. And we shall reign with him like Mephibosheth, recovered from the ends of the earth and brought to the palace to reign with the king, sharing as a prince in the king's glory, in the king's city, as he sits on the throne. Then the prominent feature of Mephibosheth's restoration and recovery is that he sat every day at the king's table. Royal fare was his daily diet. Every day there was evidence of the king's mercy in the bounty that he received. And every day there was a reminder that he was only there by the king's grace and goodwill. See verse 13. "So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table, and was lame on both his feet." He still was lame. Still was disabled. You know, that's how the Christian is. Oh yes, we have been recovered. We have been exalted to the status of a prince with God. We sit at the king's table, but we're still lame. It's only by the king's provision every day that we can overcome our disabilities. Every time Mephibosheth sat at the king's table, how did he get there? He was carried there by the king's servants. He was there because of the king's daily provision. You know, we lament our disabilities spiritually. We'll always be lame this side of glory. But the King has made provision for us to be enabled by his grace to overcome that disability and to sit at the King's table and to feed on the dainties of heaven every day. Not a day need go past. We need not sit down and say, "But I'm lame, I can't." The King has made provision. He will carry us to the table. If we get to that point where we say, "I can't eat, I can't get to the King's table. Oh, I'd love to taste the bread of heaven for my soul today." What do? We say, "Lord, I'm lame. Will you not carry me to the table? Will you not carry me to the place where I can feed for the strengthening of my soul and the nourishing of my spirit. Do we not dine in such style as the children of God? Can we not say with the bride in Solomon's song, He has brought me to the banqueting house, His banner over me is love. Is there not a place reserved for us, the King's table in glory, for that marriage supper of the Lamb that the saints will sit down to in heaven? Is there not a place there for you? Oh, if the Lord has recovered us from our sin and in grace has saved us, there's a place in the palace for us. Oh, how great, oh, to grace, the hymn writer said, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. In this incident in David's life, there is that which I trust will bind our heart afresh to the Lord. As we recognize in Mephibosheth's case, a poor reflection of what the King of Glory has done in the recovery of our souls. But may what God has done for us as an individual be the impetus to drive us out, to go out into the highways and the byways, having tasted of the King's meat, to go out and to say to those all around us, come, for all things are now ready. We have eaten of the King's meat. We know the feast the King provides. May we go out and compel them to come in, that we might, as David did to Mephibosheth, show the kindness of God to them. Let's bow together, please, in prayer.